As we continue our study in 1 Samuel, we've really kind of closed the book mostly, not in total, but mostly on our dear sister Hannah. When I began this sermon series, I didn't have intentions of going beyond basically last week's message. But as I've dug and as I've spent time, I've realized there's just simply no way to do Hannah and this portion of Scripture justice and leaving it there. So we're going on. So it's not just about Hannah, but all that we will talk about in part is due to Hannah's faithfulness. One of the things I want you to see at the back end of this study is this: what you do makes an impact on the future. Do you believe that? Well, Jared does, but no one else. What you do today has an impact on the future. And you say, well, I just don't know. Listen to me. The biggest challenge that we face is this. One, is we underestimate our influence. Two, we don't always see our influence. And three, we don't think we have it. My friends, each and every one of you, in some way and in some measure, are impacting the future. And Hannah impacted the future through her faithfulness. And we're going to see that as we continue on. So, pardon me, we're not even going to speak about that because that doesn't even know how to take a joke. So we're not even going to talk about that. Today's focus passage is 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. So today, we're kind of turning our focus. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at Hannah, the individual, and the life and the challenges and the prayers and the covenants and the covenant keeping. So we've been looking at Hannah. And if you recall, last week we looked at Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song, where she delivered her son, Samuel, to the high priest at Shiloh to be trained up for the priesthood. She fulfilled her side of the covenant. And so today we begin to turn our focus on another key person in this biblical encounter. And today we're going to look more at the high priest Eli, his sons, and we're going to explore the practices of worship in Shiloh. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you would say that as far as the tabernacle and what went on at the tabernacle and why it went on, how many of you would say, Jimmy, I don't really know that much? You lift your hand. It's okay. Don't be ashamed. Okay. Is there anyone here who goes, I think I know everything? Okay. Josh, put your hand down. The goal over today, is this, is I want us to have a better understanding of the priesthood, what it is, where it came from, why is it important, and then we're going to take a virtual tour of Shiloh, of the tabernacle. I want you to be able to see it as best as I can help you see it. I want to help you understand what it is, why it is, what went on there, and why it went on. Because it's vitally important for the Old Testament saints, but it's vitally important for us today. Because what went on there needs to go on today. The recognition of sin, the recognition of forgiveness of our sin, and the recognition of only one place by which we can receive forgiveness. That's what the tabernacle's all about. And a challenge that we face today in the modern church is we've forgotten just how badly we need a Savior and why. I'm glad I don't live in the time of sacrifice because I did my very best to keep today PG for motion picture graphics in violence. So we're going to begin, shall we? So, where does the priesthood begin? You guys ask such great questions. Well, the nation of Israel's origin goes back to a man by the name of Jacob. Jacob, do you remember where we learned what heel grabber, what Jacob meant? Do you remember Ziv? From where? You don't remember everything you've learned at church? It is way back. It's like 10 years. It could be 12, 13 years back. We had a wonderful man with Jews for Jesus come to teach. And we went through the Passover with him. And we need to do that again. If you've never been through a Passover meal. Well, in his teaching, he spoke of Jacob. And he said that the name Jacob translates into heel grabber. And I remember everyone looked at younger Jacob and they go, oh, you know. So you don't remember that. Gosh. I giggled because I always think of Jacob when I see Jacob in the Bible. But the origin of the nation of Israel can be drawn back to a young man named Jacob. Now, much like the special we heard today, Jacob didn't always make the best of choices. Jacob didn't start out in the best of ways. And may we say this, Jacob didn't have the best of influences. His mother, well, let's just say she could do better. But Jacob, in time, will get right, and God will change his name to Israel. Thus, the nation of Israel is the nation birthed through the man formerly known as Jacob. So Jacob had an older brother named Esau. And let's just say they did not get along. Very good. They battled one another. In fact, even in their mother's womb, there was contests. And so part of the reason he was named Jacob was he was grabbing the heel of his brother Esau when his brother was born. The name Jacob also means supplanter, the person who supplants. Back in the day, it didn't have positive connotations, but our Jacob has redeemed it. So Jacob and Esau are the brothers, and they're a son of Isaac. And I'll tell you one account very quickly. So Jacob and Esau being the oldest son, is going to receive a greater inheritance than Jacob. That's the way things worked in the day. But Jacob's desire was to have more. He was going to supplant Esau, and his mother wanted Jacob to have more. And so they schemed together. So when Isaac was in terrible condition physically, he couldn't really see well, he couldn't hear well. He was just tore up from the floor up. Well, Jacob goes in and he puts fur on his arms so as to fool his father to think he was the hairier Esau so that Isaac would give Esau's blessings to Jacob. And he did. And they were irrevocable. And needless to say, that caused problems. Weddings and funerals are two of the worst places because bad things can happen at them. So we see there was a tension. We see there was a struggle. But like I said earlier, there was a reformation in the life of Jacob. And part of that reformation was that he had 12 sons. And those 12 sons represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's 12 tribes. I'm not going to focus on them all, but I want to point out a few. Down here, we've got the green and gold flag with the bull. And that's the tribe of Joseph. Why is Joseph important? Well, Joseph, after being sold into slavery, yada, 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 became second in command of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. And when the nation of Israel was about to starve to death, they go to Egypt only to find Joseph in charge of the food. Joseph, in his faithfulness, saved Israel from starvation. Amen? Yeah. Amen. And then up in the top right corner, the white with teal, that is Levi. And we're going to see that from the tribe of Levi is where the high priests come from. And we'll talk about that more. And then the one in the middle, the black with the gold star, that is the tribe of Judah. And what makes the tribe of Judah important? His name's Jesus. From the tribe of Judah, your Savior reigns. So we see the 12 tribes of Israel coming from the father named Israel, formerly known as Jacob, the bad boy made right. Amen. And so they go to Israel. They're saved from starvation, but they tend to linger in a far-off land. Now, the problem is if you lie with dogs long enough, guess what? You're going to get fleas, and you're going to stink. Well, the nation of Israel dwelt in the land of the Egyptians far too long, and they went from temporary visit to permanent slaves. And that's problematic, because God never intended his people to be slaves. Amen? And so God raised up a man named Moses and empowered him to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. Now, they say that the nation of Israel's population at the time of the Exodus was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million people. Now, I don't know, but that's what they say. Greater minds than me. And so we have the Exodus event. So now the people, the children of Israel, have escaped Egypt. They're in the Sinai. They're beginning this journey. And in the Sinai, God wants to establish worship. Well, if you're going to establish worship, there's a process by which God wants worship, and he wants to have a leader of that worship, and he establishes the priesthood. Now, Aaron and the tribe of Levi were chosen by God to be the priests of worship for the nation of Israel. Now, here's an important fact. All the priests of Israel are Levites, but not every Levite is a priest. Just because you're born into that tribe doesn't automatically qualify you for this role of leadership. May I say this? Just because your daddy or your granddaddy may have been a preacher doesn't mean you are. I remember once in the company of the great Dr. W.A. Criswell, he asked a young man in class, he goes, son, he says, why are you here and why are you in ministry? He says, well, my mama always said I'd make a good preacher. And Dr. Criswell looked at him, he says, well, son, your mama won't always be with you. And I thought, boy, isn't that the truth? Listen, just because you are born into a people doesn't mean that that automatically gives you the right to be a leader of people. And so we don't want to make that mistake. When you hear of the tribe of Levi, that doesn't mean that every person in that tribe qualified to be in this position of leadership and servitude. Understand this. This is free. It doesn't cost you extra. Leadership and servitude are the opposite side of the same coin. If you're not serving, you're not leading. And if you're not leading, you're not serving. And so we see this. Now, here's a fun fact. How did Aaron know? What was God's sign for him? Now, I've been asked, Jimmy, you know, what was it like when you got called to ministry? Well, I was in a revival service in April. It may have been Tuesday night, I think. And I'm sitting in church, and Dr. Michael Gott is preaching, a great evangelist. And I don't remember the message per se, but I remember at the end of the message, he gave an invitation, and he said this. He says, is there someone that God is calling to give everything to serve him? Now, I know this sounds ridiculous, but that was me. He described me to a T. Did I see clouds? No, I didn't see clouds. Did angels come and whisper in my ear? All I knew was God wanted it all. That's what I knew. And I was left with a choice, yes or no. And can I say this? I didn't even fully understand what yes meant. But I said yes. I went back to my not yet public fiance. Not yet public. Still in high school. Daddy Paul ain't going to be down with being engaged. Anyway, my not yet public fiance. And I said, I don't understand this, but you know, I've surrendered. God's called me, and I don't even know what it means. Am I bride-to-be? I said, well, I've always believed I was meant to be a minister's wife. That's pretty good right there. So if you ever want to talk about it, it's anyway. But for Aaron, God gave him a sign, which was a piece of his staff. Do you remember Aaron threw down his staff and it turned into a snake? Well, his staff was made of almond wood, and that staff made out of almond wood budded and bloomed and produced almonds, indicating his choice as for him as high priest. Now, I wish mine was that dramatic. I really do, because at least you're going, oh, well, here's a sign. Well, you know, for my call, all I can go is, well, here's your sign, you know. But it, a little fun fact, I don't know if you knew that. Ronnie knew it. Now, not only did God set one tribe aside, and he would set one man aside at a time to be the high priest, and then there were others underneath him, but he also began to lay into order the attire that would be worn, and we're going to look at the attire here. Now this is a sharp-dressed man. Also, this is not a man that you would mistake for someone else. So the high priest would wear this, dare say, uniform. And so let's walk through this a little bit. So he wore a turban, and on the front of the turban, there was a plate, a golden plate right here on his forehead. And inscribed on it says, Holiness to the Lord. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the place in which the high priest served was holy unto the Lord. Amen? The cause for which the high priest served was holy unto the Lord. And thirdly, and equally important was this, the man was called to be holy unto the Lord. Now, I've said this, and Josh has said this, and I know he means it as much as I do. The calling of the Lord on our lives is paramount. God has called us to be holy unto him. And we take that calling dead serious. That's why we want to live in such a way that we live holy unto the Lord. Are we perfect? No, just ask Sarah. Not my bride. She's got laryngitis. You don't ask her. But it was a constant reminder to the high priest. It was a constant call to those who encountered him to be holy unto the Lord. On his shoulder, he had two onyx stones, and on each stone, six of the 12 tribes' names were inscribed. He wore a breastplate with 12 precious stones. The 12 stones represented what? The 12 tribes. It was worn over his heart that he would be ever reminded that the nation of Israel is close to the heart of God, and that the love of them and the service of them and the leadership of them should always be close to his heart. We see he had a sash, and he had an ephod. That was, I just went blank. What we would call it today, or what it would look like today. Then he had a robe. And then at the bottom of his robe, here's an interesting fun fact. He had a trim on the bottom of his robe, and in that trim included small bells. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because he wanted people to listen when he walked by. No, not really. So once a year during Yom Kippur, the high priest and the high priest alone, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, and we're going to talk about it a little later. But in going in there, there was the risk of the high priest's life being taken from him. And so the bells were there to know if he stopped moving. And they would go so far as not only would they put bells on the bottom to make sure they could hear him moving, but they would tie a rope on his leg, so that if God required his life while in the Holy of the Holies, they could fish that brother out. Because you only get to go there once a year. And we all know, PG-13. And then he would have fine linen tunic. Underneath there's a fine white linen tunic. All of this has significant symbolism to it. Now let me also say this, that the Hebrews want to rebuild the temple, the third temple. And the plan and the purposes are this, is that one day the nation of Israel will reinstitute the sacrificial system. Why? Because Orthodox Jews don't see Jesus as Savior. They need sin covering. They want to go back to this. Everything that you see here, they have in their possession. Let me say this. Everything that they need, except the actual temple itself, they have assembled. How long would it take to build a third temple, given today's technology? Not long. But they long for the day to go back to temple worship, and the high priest, when it comes about, because it will come about, prophecy says, right? Now, I'm not going to be here, because Jesus is going to toot, and I'm going to scoot. But there will be a third temple, there will be worship, and the man chosen as high priest will dress like this. How will you know he's a high priest? Well, that's what he's going to look like. Now, the role of serving the Lord in the tabernacle, in the temple, as a high priest or just as priests, was sacred and serious. You say, well, Jimmy, how serious? Well, let me tell you how serious. So Aaron was the first high priest. You remember his staff bloomed and brought him almonds. So he can't do the job alone, and he calls his older son, Nadab, and his second to the oldest son, Abihu, to join him in the service. Now, later on, we're going to talk about this, but in the holy place, there is the a place for incense. And one of the instructions on that particular place in the holy place is this, is the fire to burn that incense is to come from the brazen altar alone, nowhere else. Now, one of the things you need to understand as we get closer to this walk through the tabernacle is this. What God says, he means. God ain't playing. We live in a world today where we think, oh, do they really mean it? If God says it, he means it. Not only does the world misunderstand, but church, I think sometimes we do too. What God says, he means. How much does he mean it? Well, God, in giving the instruction manual to the tabernacle and the worship to be done in the tabernacle, told specifically that the embers for burning the incense in the holy place was to come from the brazen altar. No place else, any time else, for any reason else. Aaron's sons, for an unknown reason, brought a false fire, as the scripture calls it. They brought it into the holy place to do what God had described to do, but they didn't get it from where God said to get it. And you'd say, well, come on, man. The principle's the same, right? I mean, they've got good intentions. Good intentions don't feed the bulldog. Like taking out trash. Have you ever had good intentions? Or maybe someone in your house had good intentions? And you walk in and you go, well, good intentions didn't get it to the curb. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Good intentions isn't enough. These two young men, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we don't know. How, why, we don't know. But what we know is it happened. They brought a false fire, an unauthorized and unholy fire into the place of the Lord. And you know what happened? God goes, oh, shucks, it's okay. Don't worry about it. God goes, well, boys, let's just do better next time. The Bible tells us that fire came from the Holy of Holies and consumed them all up. Not just as a sign, oh, look at the fire coming from the Holy of Holies. No, God's holiness expressed in fire, came from the Holy of Holies and consumed them. Why? Because what God says he means, and holiness and sinfulness cannot coexist, and sinfulness will always, always, say it with me, always be judged. Now, you may be sitting there going, well, man, that's kind of harsh. Take it up with God. I'm just telling you what did happen. God takes it sacred and serious. That's why when Josh and I talk about the fact that the role that we play in the world and the vocation in which we're privileged to serve, the Bible says there's a double judgment on us. There's a double judgment on us. And can I just say this? God isn't kidding. It's for reals. And I live, and Josh lives, in a way, because we believe what God says. And I don't know about you, but I don't like being judged. So let's quickly look. The priest Eli, let me give you a quick thumbnail sketch of him. We're not going to get nearly as far as I thought we would. Eli's position was important. He is the high priest. He is in the following in the footsteps of Aaron. He's the high priest at Shiloh at the time of Hannah and Samuel's dedication. What is his role? First, he's to provide leadership. He's there to guide and to educate people on how to worship, when to worship, why to worship. He's there to promote faithfulness. What does that mean? He's there to keep the people doing consistently and persistently what God has called them to do. Thirdly, he's there to protect the process. Now, is everything worthy of protection and not changing? Well, no. I mean, just look around us. Church has changed in the last 30 years. Couldn't we agree? Yeah. 30 years ago, well, there's a communion table, and there's a pulpit, and not only is there a pulpit, but in most churches, it's a big honking pulpit. The bigger the pulpit, the greater the preacher. I stood behind pulpits, and it took me a half hour to get around. Now, is that right or wrong? No, it's just different. Things change. There are some things that change. Orthopraxy can change, but there are some things that are non-negotiables. There are tenets of Scripture that are non-negotiable. There are things in the process of worship, in the time of the tabernacle, just ask Aaron's sons, that are non-negotiables. And part of Aaron's responsibility was to make sure that the priests and the people remained faithful to the process. You say, Jimmy, what would that look like in the modern-day context? Well, how about this? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says he's the only way to be saved. What if one Sunday I come up here and I just say, well, you know, I know what Jesus says, but, you know, how could Islam and Krishna and Buddhism and Shintoism and all the other isms, how can all those people be wrong? I mean, they're sincere, right? Truth is, if you look far enough, a lot of the ism people are more sincere than Christians. I mean, they go a long way to express their sincerity and their commitment to their ism. I'm not even going to say that. But you know what? That's a tenet of Scripture that's a non-negotiable. Jesus says, I'm the way, and that's just it. Now, has there been a time in life when I thought, man, it would be easier for me? Well, sure. Man, if I could get up and sell you any car on the lot, you know. But that's just not the way. There are certain things that are non-negotiables, and Eli had a responsibility to protect those. And so do Josh and I. There are certain things that are non-negotiable. And we can love you, and we can disagree about it, but it's non-negotiable. And anyway, And then lastly and newly, he's there to protect and to train up young Samuel. Now he's got this three to five-year-old boy, and he's got full responsibility to train this boy up. So we're going to take the opportunity here quick. We're going to read the scripture that our focus passage today, and we're going to have to leave off from there. Ronnie, we didn't even get close. Buddy, we didn't even get to where my second mark was. Let's read this. Let's read these passages together. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. This is not what you want on your epitaph. You say, well, Jimmy, how in the world are they in a position of leadership? Well, just hang around. Eli had a responsibility. Now, we'll see more. Eli had a responsibility, but he didn't bat 1,000 at it. And part of his not batting 1,000 at it was his sons were worthless. And they did not know the Lord. Now, man, to be called worthless would be really heartbreaking. But to be said of me, I did not know the Lord, that would be soul crushing. This is the worst. This is the worst. And this is where the Lord, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts with them. Well, why does the scripture say that? Well, let's look. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot all that the fork brought out, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they had burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the men who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. God gave a process by which you were to offer offerings. And a part of that process was the provision, the physical provision for the priests and the high priest. But there was a process. And what we see here in these, and we probably won't get too lost in the weeds, but one of the reasons I want to walk us through the tabernacle is I want you to see what the process is, to better understand the process. But what you see here is the pride of life. These young men were in a position of authority who had the responsibility, the same responsibility as their father, Eli, to be leaders, to be protectors, to be role models and instructors. And what these men have, the pride of life, they come to these people who've come to the tabernacle in humility. They've come to the tabernacle to do what God has said to do. Why? Because God says what he means, and he means what he says. And these people want to do that. Why? Because they want to do what God says. But these young men, in a position of authority, with the pride of life ripe in their life, says, we want what we want it, we want it how we want it, and we want it when we want it. And on top of that, if you don't want to be a participant, we'll force you to do it. What a terrible thing that a man of positional authority would abuse that authority. And unfortunately, you know what? We see it even still today. Nothing breaks my heart more than when I read an account of a spiritual leader who's fallen. It's a terrible thing. And I know sometimes we'll look and we'll go, oh, well, that guy was so prideful, so arrogant, yada, yada, yada. I get it. But can I say this? Someone was following them. And the fallout from their fallout could be great. We cannot rejoice in the iniquity and the shortcomings of those that we may not agree with. Brothers and sisters, the same blood was shed for them as it was for us. And just like you're a leader and you're a leader and you're a leader, they're leaders too. And just like if you fall or you fall or you fall, someone is watching and listening and will be touched by that. We don't want to celebrate in that. But these young men, in the eyes of the Lord, were failures. Unworthy of the position. And let me just say this. God is long-suffering, but God does not let sin go unaccounted for. So just put a pin in right here. Next week, we'll begin our journey through the tabernacle. It is going to be fun. I think it's going to be educational. I think it'll be emotional. I think it'll be inspirational. But brothers and sisters, let us leave this place today with this truth, that God is holy and just, and He calls us to be holy. And what God calls holy and what we call holy sometimes aren't the same thing. And if you've got to jettison one, you jettison yours. And God really means what He says. When we look at the judgment of those two young men, we can have a fun discussion, if you want to call it fun, about the ins, the outs, the possibilities. But one of the things it offers you and I is this. When we talk about what God says He means, it's a terrible thing for these two young men and the judgment that befell them. But you can be blessed by what? Because what God says He means to us. And when Jesus says, "It is finished," we can take that to the bank. You see, God must be perfectly consistent if any of what God says is to be trustworthy. You don't get to change the rules in the middle of the game and be counted as trustworthy. Amen? Now, I can tell you, sometimes God's rules are uncomfortable for me too. And it gets to rubbing up against you a little bit. But the fact that God is holy and unchanging gives me an opportunity to change my mind, because that means that what He said yesterday and what He says today and what He says about tomorrow is true and trustworthy. And you know what? I'm banking on that, because one day heaven, God forbid that St. Peter would be an Aggie and he'd change the rules. Oh, well, Jimmy, we're glad to have you here. You want to go into heaven? Oh, well, about that. Mm-mm. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for today. And Lord, I thank You that in the midst of a time of significant change and transformation in the life of Israel, Lord, it was Your desire, it was Your intention to establish a place of worship and fellowship. Lord, You've always, always, always been in the business of restoration from the moment of the original sin to the man on the middle cross and the empty tomb that followed him. Lord, you have always been about redemption. And God, as you had redeemed your nation from physical slavery, Lord, your desire was to deliver them also from spiritual slavery. And you gave them an instruction manual. Lord, you gave them a pathway and a process of promise. And Lord, it can be so simple. Until we get a hold of it. And Father, I confess today that sometimes your truth and holiness is uncomfortable for me. Lord, I realize that it is me who needs to change. Because of your unchangingness gives me hope and peace and promise. Father, help us to be passionate in our pursuit of you, to know you, to do what you've called us to do, and to make you known among a lost and dying people. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you for the privilege of the forgiveness of sin. We thank you for all that that affords us. Father, let us walk in such a way that shows our appreciation of all that you've done for us. Father, let us walk in such a way that would bring you glory. And Lord, let us walk in such a way that the world would go. So tell me about this Jesus and how he's made a difference in your life. Father, we love you and we thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen and amen. Invite the worship team to come as we prepare to sing our final song. Your homework for the week is this. Read chapter 2 of Daniel, and you'll get to see where we're headed. Did I say Daniel? Well, if you read the second chapter of Daniel, you'll be greatly confused, but you won't be, you know, it won't be without benefit. I hope that we'll see you Wednesday night here on campus. It'll be a great time. Or see you online. And if I don't see you on Wednesday, then Lord willing, we'll see you Saturday at Brother Bobby's reception. And if not then, Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday. And I promise to you, I promise, we'll get into the tabernacle next Sunday. And we won't get through the tabernacle, Ronnie. I'm just telling you, we're not going to get through it. Too much meat on the bone, but we'll get in it. Let's stand together. We're going to sing as we prepare to leave into our mission field.